Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 41st Psalm. Psalm 41, we want to read the first verse. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him under the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our fathers, we come tonight to study these things together. We're praying that you'll help us and give us the understanding that we need. We're praying too, Lord, that as we understand these things, they might become practical realities in our lives day by day. We know that you've told us so clearly in the Word of God that we should be not only hearers of the Word, but doers also. Those who exemplify to one another and to the world that we not only have heard these things, but that we believe them, that we're willing to make them living reality in our life day by day. And yet we know that we can't struggle to do this in the energy of the flesh. We're going to have to look to Thee to help us to die to self daily, to be filled with Thy Spirit, to know what it means to be blessed and empowered of Thee, that our Christianity might be demonstrated practically to a lost and dying world. We know that when this happens, many will see it and fear and trust in Thee. So we're praying that to that end that You'll help us, that the Word of God might be our teacher, that it might be that which would show those who are lost of their need for a personal Savior. We pray it all in His precious name. Amen. For quite some time in our Wednesday night studies here in the book of Psalms, we've been looking at some psalms which follow a very noticeable pattern. In other words, they could be classified as presenting a particular subject to us. We saw, for example, last week how the 40th Psalm had to do with our testimony. When we studied Psalm 39, we saw that it was speaking to us about spiritual depression that comes in the life of the Lord's people. In Psalm 38, we saw that it was talking about chastening, how God spanks His children. And when we looked at Psalm 37, we saw that it was telling us about counsel, godly counsel or advice. And what I'm saying is that in dealing with these psalms and with these particular subjects in general, it was quite obvious that there was a visible pattern from one end of the psalm to the other. They had a very consistent message, starting at one end and going down to the finish. Now, our psalm tonight, Psalm 41, is not like that. David is speaking of many things. In the first three verses, he's talking about God's dealings with those who consider the poor or the weak. Coming on down in the next few verses, he's talking about his own sickness and how his enemies treated him at that particular time. Coming down to verse 9, he speaks of prophecy, one that's mentioned in the Gospel of John as having to do with Judas, the unfamiliar friend of the Lord Jesus who lifted up his heel against him when he watched his disciples' feet. And so there's a great diversity when it comes to this 41st Psalm. It's written more in the order of the Proverbs, as we've been seeing them on Sunday night. We've seen how in the Proverbs there's this tremendous variation in the themes that are brought before us. Quite often we find the Proverbs changing subjects from one verse to the next. Last Sunday night, for example, we took five verses in the book of Proverbs, and we found that in those five verses there were five entirely different subjects. We saw in one that we had set before us the key to God's dealings with man. In the very next verse, it changed to the futility of group wickedness. Then we saw in another verse something about women who look like decorated pigs. And we studied in another verse the heart desire of every Christian. And in the last verse, we saw how to get blessed throwing away your money. Five very diverse and unrelated subjects within the course of five consecutive verses here in the Bible. Now Psalm 41, the one we're studying tonight, is not quite that diversified, but it is a composite of several subjects. And I believe it's important that we see how these things are put together and why they're put together like this if we're going to really understand why this psalm is in the book. We have to remember that even though God wrote the Bible, He did it through human personality. The Holy Spirit moved upon the minds of men. He moved through normal thought processes. And He did this to enable them to think the thoughts of God after Him. Many times in past months and years, I've spoken of this, and it's so important. Being godly, being wise in the sense that the Bible uses that term, being spiritual, all these terms have to do with one great ability. It is the ability to think the thoughts of God after Him. This is why we pray. We do it in order to learn to submit our mind to the mind of God. This is why we study the Bible. We do it to become educated as to how God thinks. We do that so that we can learn to think like Him as far as the various decisions of life are concerned. And that's what godliness is, to be thinking like God, in order that we might act like God. Now, thinking, for the most part, works in two ways. It works in the manner of the Psalms we've been studying in the past few weeks. Our mind gets onto a particular subject. We think about that subject in a consecutive line of thoughts until we come to a conclusion about whatever it is we're thinking about. But there's a second way that we think as human beings. Instead of thinking of one thought, being attached to that thought for a long period of time, we think about something, and then in a minute or two, our mind shifts to another subject. And we think about that for just a little bit, and then we go on to something else. Now, this second type of thinking is what we see illustrated here in the 41st Psalm. We see David, as he did, I'm sure, many times, sitting down to think upon the things of God. And as he did, he wrote this song. Not only a psalm, but a song. It was to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And he was sitting down in written form his thoughts as he thought upon the things of God. Now, the one big difference between the type of passage that we have here and what we see in the Proverbs is this. The Proverbs were not the result of one series of thoughts. They were composed and compiled by Solomon over many years, a long period of time. We learned that when we studied the life of Solomon. We saw that he wrote hundreds and hundreds of Proverbs, and what we have in the Bible are just a few of them. But Psalm 41 is a series of thoughts that was set down at one writing. David's mind was working just as our mind works under similar conditions. Now, for example, I might be thinking of getting some work done on the church property. I'm thinking on that subject. And as a result of that, my mind shifts over to the equipment, to how it's running. It's a different subject. And then thinking about that causes me to think about some repair that needs to be made. And then thinking about that causes me to think about who can make the repair, how much it's going to cost. A series of thoughts, one that's triggered by another right down the line. So in other words, many times, even though our thoughts touch on many subjects, there's one thought that triggers another, and then that thought triggers another, and that thought triggers another, and so forth. And we're going to see as we study this psalm together that this is exactly what was happening in the case of David. Now, his first thought has to do with sensitivity to the needs of others. We see it there in verse 1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. In studying other psalms, we've seen that the word poor very often refers to believers. It carries the idea of the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It doesn't really have anything to do with our financial condition. It's speaking of spiritual poverty. The Bible says that God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom. It's talking about a sense of need. A need that evokes dependence on the Lord in our life as the people of God. That's the kind of poverty it's talking about. But the word poor here in this verse is a little different in the Hebrew language. It adds the thought of weakness to that. You see it there in the margin. The weak. Blessed is he that considereth the poor are those who are weak. And a very legitimate rendering of this verse would be, blessed is he that considereth the weak believer. That's really the idea that it's trying to put across. A weak believer. David was thinking about the joy, the blessedness that comes to the heart of those who are willing to take notice of those who are weaker than himself. We live in a tremendously competitive world. Everybody's struggling to get ahead. The mind of the average American, including the Lord's people, is focused in hundreds of ways on competition. In fact, if you'll sit down and think about it for a few minutes, you'll be amazed at just how much of our society is geared toward competition. There's competition in sports, competition in scholarship, in business, and social life. There's hardly any area of this world or the lives of Americans particularly that's not touched by the matter of competition. Now, what I'm about to say to you will probably temporarily short-circuit your computer, but I want you to think about it. Competition is of the devil. Now let me run that by you one more time. Competition is of the devil. Something that troubles me a great deal in the Christian school movement is the emphasis that people place on competition. There are some schools that want national competition for their sports teams in high school or college. They want art competition and music competition and speech competition and drama competition. And the argument is this. They say that when young people get out in the world, They must have instilled in them a desire to win so that they can compete in business. They say competition breeds a desire for excellence. Now, personally, I disagree with that, and I disagree because of what I've learned about how God thinks. We're supposed to be godly people. To be godly simply means to be like God to the greatest degree possible. Now, let me ask you a question. Who has God ever competed with? How many competitions has God ever been in? You see, when you're the greatest, who is there to compete with? There just isn't anybody. God's not in competition with Satan. He could disintegrate him with one word. That's all it would take. God never has been, God never will be engaged in competition. And therefore, to be godly is not to be in competition. I said a moment ago that most Christian educators, and of course they're following secular educators, say that competition breeds a desire for excellence. I say that competition breeds a desire for self-exaltation. I'm sure you remember how the Lord rebuked his disciples for seeking to determine who was the greatest. That's what they were arguing over. They were being very competitive. And you'll find absolutely nothing in the life of the Lord Jesus to suggest in any way that he sought to prove by competition that he was better than anyone else. Now, he could have done it very easily because he was. He was better than anyone else on earth. But no hint of any such thing was ever found in his life. No competition whatsoever. Competition is one of the most highly esteemed aspects of life on earth today. It's very highly esteemed. And God says that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now perhaps you say, well, preacher, you mean that it's wrong to try to be the best? And of course, the answer is no. It's a sin to do less than your best. But it's also a sin to try to prove that you're better than somebody else. You see, the whole thing goes back to motive. Everybody on earth who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior should have a desire to be the best that they can possibly be at everything they do. That ought to be the desire. We should teach our children, we should teach ourselves that we should desire excellence. It ought to be there in every life. But the motive should never be to try to prove that we're better than somebody else. The motive ought to be the glory of God. For example, I want to know more about the Bible than anybody in this church. Not so that I can hold a contest and prove that I know more than you do. But so that there won't be anybody in this church that I can't help as the pastor. Children should want to make the best grades possible, not to win an academic contest. Not to make other children feel bad, but because the Lord asked them to do their best. That's why they ought to win. I'll tell you what competition does. It says, because I have strong muscles, because I can play football, I'm superior to the boy that God has allowed to have polio. Because God gave me an IQ of 128, I'm superior to that fellow that God gave an IQ of 90. That's what it's saying. Because God made a girl beautiful enough to win a beauty contest, she's superior to that girl that nobody would notice in a crowd. That's what competition is saying. and saying, we're going to line up the best right here where everybody can see them. They're the best. But the rest of these people over here just didn't quite make it. Now, beloved, that's ungodly thinking. It's inconsistent with everything in this book. A blind person should want to be the best blind person that they can be for the glory of the Lord. A crippled person should want to be the best crippled person that they can be for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only the devil who would imply that those people are inferior in the sight of God or the sight of men because they can't win a competition with fellow human beings. Everybody has limitations, you see. God imposed limitations. And competition says they're inferior because they can't win even if they try the best that they possibly can. One boy can't run quite as fast as another. Whose fault is that? Competition says it's your fault, you dummy, because you didn't train hard enough. But that's not the way it is at all. There are just some people who, no matter how hard they train, they couldn't run faster than most other people. Because God made them that way. He gave them physical limitations. When you have an academic competition, there's some people that could study day and night for weeks and months and years and never win that competition. And it's like that because of the brain that God gave them. No matter how hard they tried, no matter how sincere they were, they couldn't win. They'd be a loser. And I'll tell you, this world just doesn't look down too well on losers. If you don't believe it, you look at the competition in the world. You see how long a man stays in his job in football or baseball or basketball if he's a loser. I don't care how sincere he is or how hard he tries or how long he works at it, he better win. He better win because his livelihood depends on it. Because this world thinks that what is big time, what is really important, is to be a winner. That's the greatest thing in the world, to be a winner. Now here again, there's nothing wrong with occasionally friendly competition. It's not wrong to play a game of chess, and that's competition. It's not wrong to play a game of baseball, and that's competition. But when it gets so critical that some are excluded because of their inferiority, it's not a game anymore. The game is over. It's become a philosophy of Babylonianism being demonstrated in the world. Instead of exercise for fun, it's education in ego. It's saying we have 11 people in this school who are physically superior to everybody else. It's saying we have these three people right here. They're academically superior to everybody else. And all you folks should look up to them. All you inferior people out there who couldn't quite make it, you ought to look up to them. And yet you won't find anything like that in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it teaches each one individually being the best they can be at everything they do for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Lord expects from anybody is the best that they personally can do with the strength and the ability that the Lord's given. That's all He expects. He never asks us to be better than somebody else under any circumstances. He just asks us to be the best that we can be individually with the ability that He's given. Of course, I'm well aware that the Apostle Paul used the analogy of the Olympic Games. He compared the Christian life to running a race. But he says very clearly and unmistakably, he says, those people there in the Olympic Games, they're running to win a corruptible crown. One that doesn't mean anything because it's going to rot and be gone in a very short period of time. He says these people are seeking praise from men for outrunning others, and that doesn't mean anything. But he says we run for an incorruptible crown. It's not based on earthly competition. It's a crown from the Lord Jesus Christ for doing our best for His glory alone. And that's why we ought to be doing everything that we did. As a matter of fact, he precedes that illustration by saying this. He says, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He said, our goal in life is not to outrun other people, it's to do our best. Paul says, when we do our best, and that makes us strong, stronger than other people. The way we win is to use that strength to turn around in the race and go back to where a weak brother's fallen and help him up. And when the race is over, people look at you, they'll say, well, you might think that you're a strong runner, but you became as weak because you stopped to help that person. You lose. That's your problem, you're a loser. But I'll tell you something, when we get to glory, the Lord Jesus will say, you didn't lose, you won. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that competition is for losers. People have to beat out somebody else to prove that they're somebody don't understand the principles of Christianity. They're more concerned about themselves than they are about others. They're more concerned about boosting their ego than they are being anything necessary to serve the Lord Jesus. Winners are those who strive to be the best at everything they can do and then turn around and use that ability to help the weak. There's an old adage the world uses cynically, but it's very true. It says, nice guys finish last. But you know, the Lord said, many that are last shall be first, and the first last. The biblical goal in the life of a Christian is not to get ahead. It's to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If God wants us to run first in some parts of the race, that's where we ought to be running. But you know, the important thing is not to be in first place. It's to be in the Lord's appointed place. How many times that might call for being in the back of the race by the world standard. But it'll mean that we're running next to somebody who's weak, somebody who needs us to be there to encourage them, to help them to run the race. You know, it's so easy to get busy competing with people, trying to prove our superiority. It's so easy to get so busy doing that we don't have time or interest to consider the needs of other people. We're so afraid that somebody's going to get ahead of us. But I'm reminded you very often of C.H. Spurgeon's words. He said, it takes more grace than tongue can tell to play the second fiddle well. There aren't many people who are content to be in second place or third place or some other place because they know it's God's place. They're always in competition. They're wanting to get ahead. They're wanting to be someplace regardless of what man or God might think about it, because that's the place they want to be. That's competition. It's setting forth a principle that we find throughout the Word of God. We have to be willing to be followers of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's in first place. And as long as we're striving to be in first place, we're striving to be in His place, because He's the only one who deserves to be there. Nobody can be a leader until they've learned to follow. A great leader has to understand his followers. That's why the Lord Jesus was a great leader. He has to know how they think, What motivates them? What discourages them? And the only real way, practically, from our standpoint, to know that is to have been there, to have been a follower. The more a leader understands about submission to authority, about a servant's heart, about kind cooperation, the more he understands about those things, the more he can instill those virtues into other people. Great leadership is the ability to consider the weak. Not to consider them expendable, but to consider that a leader's job is to get them strong. Now, every one of us is a leader. We're all stronger than some of the people we know. You have a family, and to some extent, you're a leader in that family. And let me tell you something, you'll destroy your family if you put an emphasis on competition. You might have a boy or girl who's not as smart as the rest of the boys and girls on earth. One who's not as strong as the rest of the boys and girls on earth. And if you teach them that the most important thing in life is to be first, to be the biggest and the best and the smartest, you'll hurt that child immeasurably. The important thing in life is to be what God wants you to be, regardless of what that is, and to be the best that you personally can be with the ability that He's given. Our goal is not to compete with the people that we know. Our goal is to make them strong. I'll tell you what competition does if you're a winner. It makes people feel more weak and more inferior. And the only way to prevent that is to become as weak. To use the ability that the Lord has given us to place ourselves on their level. To lay aside our selfish interest and our pride and our competitive spirits. To begin considering the needs in the lives of those around us. And that's what David was thinking about. Blessed is he that considereth the weak. And you know, as David thought about this, it triggered another thought there in verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. David said, in effect, when I think about the fact that the blessed man is the one who considers the weak, I know I failed in that. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul. He had soul sickness. And the soul, the Bible says, is the mind, the emotions, and the will. And it's very easy for us to have this soul sickness that David had, not to consider the weak. In our minds, we don't think about those around us who are weak as we should. We think selfishly. In our emotions, we don't love the weak as we should. We're irritable. We're critical of them. We demand too much of them. In our will, we don't do things to help the weak. We avoid them. We tend to our own affairs. We're always concerned about being number one, being with the people who are number one. But David said, when I thought about that, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. I've had the wrong attitude about this thing. And you know, as David thought of his sin in this regard, as he thought of how he had failed to consider the weak, it triggered another thought in his mind. He remembered when he was weak. And he remembered how other people treated him. We see that in verse 5. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? David said, when I was weak, people talked about me. They gave up on me. Verse 6, and if he come to see me, talking about his enemy, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. David says, when I was weak, other people would come to see me. And when they'd come, they'd talk about nothing. And it soon became obvious that they were gathering information about my condition. They were going out and telling others. Gathering iniquity. Going abroad, telling it. Verse 7, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. David was thinking about how people treated him when he was weak. But that thought triggered another thought. He remembered how the Lord Jesus would be treated. We see it in verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now this is a messianic prophecy quoted in John chapter 13 and verse 18. It's speaking of Judas, the familiar friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he betrayed him, how he disappointed him. Just like David's friends had done when he was weak. But I'm sure you remember the response of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, there in John 13, he was quoting this when he was washing the feet of Judas. You see, this is the way our thoughts should go as we see them here in Psalm 41. This is the way we should be thinking, the way David was thinking in the course of this psalm. First of all, we ought to think about our responsibility. We have a responsibility to other people, to those who are weak, to witness to them, to encourage them, to try to help them. And then as we think on how we failed in that, we say, I have sinned, just like David did. But then immediately the devil brings another thought to our mind. He says, look how other people have treated you. When you were weak, they gossiped about you. They gave up on you. Why should you do anything for those who are weak? Why should you consider the weak when you've been treated that way? But that's when our thoughts should turn to the Lord Jesus, just as David's did. He's our example. And even when Judas, his own familiar friend, was about to betray him, he washed his feet. When we betrayed him in his weakness, he died in our place there on the cross. You see, we're not in this world to be in competition. We're not here to prove that the Judases are wrong and we're right. We're not in this world to compete with one another. Our place is His place. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give our life a ransom for many. That's our place. Verse 10, but Thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them or repay them. These people who had treated him this way when he was weak. Not to repay them with revenge and malice, but to repay them with love and concern and compassion. And you'll see why if you'll notice that next thought very carefully that he had. And verse 11, by this I know that thou favorest me because mine enemy, E-N-E-M-Y, singular, doth not triumph over me. In the earlier verses, he was speaking of those who appeared to be his enemies, plural. the other people around him in the world. Those who treated him wrong when he was weak. But as he thought about this thing, as one thought led to another, he came to see that those people were not enemies. They were weak too. They need somebody to help them, to consider them. That's why they do things like that. And to get down on people like that, those that he considered to be his enemies, that was simply an attack of the enemy, as we see it there. Satan, the enemy of our souls. We need to remember this above everything else. Weak Christians who treat us wrong, weak lost people who treat us wrong, they're not our enemies. They need our help. The enemy is Satan. He's the one who's out to get both of us. And if he can get us by causing us to bite and devour one another, by causing us to be against one another, he'll do it. It's the enemy who's after us. He wants there to be this great competition, this struggling to be ahead, even if it means stepping on somebody else's neck to get there. He's out to get us antagonistic toward the very people that we need to help so desperately. The ones who are weak. Verse 12, "And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could think like that? Not just on Wednesday night, Bible study, but out there in the world day by day. Keep ourselves conscious of how inconsiderate we are of those who are weak around us. When the devil comes with that attack and he says, "Why should you consider them? Look how you were treated when you were weak." Then in a very practical way, we remember the Lord Jesus. We remember how when his own familiar friend had lifted up his heel against him, he washed his feet. He took that place of humility. He took this position of being a servant, of being as weak, that by all means he might save some. "As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity." That's the only way we'll ever do that. When God is holding us up. As a matter of fact, that's the only integrity we have. The kind that we receive as a gift from the God of glory. And he says, "And settest me before thy face forever." I wonder if you know anything about that tonight. I wonder if you know beyond any question in your life that one of these days you are going to be sitting before the Lord, there in his presence, forever. Now perhaps you say, "Preacher, nobody can know that." But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, speaking of the things that are written in it, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's not that we hope to have it, or we wish that we could, or we wonder if we're going to. God says you can know it. And if you don't know it, you may not have it. But there can come to our life this reality that David knew, that one of these days we're going to see the face of God, we're going to see it forever. Now we can know that if all our sins have been forgiven. If we know that all our sins have been put away, that we'll never have to answer for them, then we can know that we're going to see God's face. And we can know that, we can experience it, it can be real in our life when we're willing to turn from our sin, when we're willing to put our faith and trust in the Savior. It's not a thing that's complicated. But it's something that we must consider very carefully. Because God only deals with the people who are real. No phonies. No put-ons. God only deals with the people that are real. And when we come to the Lord Jesus as a sinner in need, as one who sees that we must have this gift of eternal life more than anything else on earth, He'll give it. He'll give it as a free gift. He'll give it at the expense of His Son, the Lord Jesus, who died in our place there on Calvary's cross. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You've allowed us to gather together tonight. And we thank You that You've enabled us to see right here in the life of this man, David, how he was thinking and what our thinking should be like if we're going to be those who think Thy thoughts after Thee. Father, You know that it's so easy for the enemy to get us. He gets into our mind. He interferes with our thoughts. He gets us in competition with one another. He has us striving to prove something, to try to be somebody. Help us to see that what we need to be is one thing only, and that is to be what You'd have us to be. Give us the grace to realize that all we need is to be what we individually can be with the ability and the strength that You've given. Father, we know that if we seek Thy face, if we seek Thy best, if we seek Thy power in our life, we're going to be somebody. Perhaps not for time, but for eternity. When the race is over, when the victor's crowns are given, when so many people see their crown burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, if we've had our eyes upon Thee, if we've been looking for Thy glory instead of ours, we know that we're going to receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We're asking You to help us to think these thoughts, to live this life, and yet not to try to live it in our own strength, but to live it because we know we're saved, we know we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We know that You've set us before Your face forever. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.